We're continuing on today in the series, Making God Number One, specifically looking at primarily Old Testament minor prophetic books. So Haggai is one of those minor prophets. And we will have two more messages we've already looked at, such things as making God number one in my personal life, making God number one in my career, making God number one in times of wait, etc. This morning, I want to look at making God number one in my church. You know, one of the themes that runs throughout Scripture and really expresses the heart of God is this, that God wants good for His people. And He will oftentimes allow or create circumstances in such a way that God's people are placed in a position where they will need to express trust, where they will need to express faith. And it's in that position that we align ourselves not only with God's plan, but we position ourselves to do what our heart's greatest desire is to do, and that is to please God. That's what you want to do. If you're a Christian here this morning, your greatest desire is to honor God and please God. And you might say, you know what, Bruce, it doesn't feel like that a lot of times in my life. A lot of times it doesn't feel like that a lot of times, but it's true, and this is why it's true. I and you are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And being the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit's greatest desire, and the second person of the Holy Trinity's greatest desire, and the first person of the Holy Trinity's greatest desire is to glorify God. Because anything less than that would be aiming at something less than perfection, and therefore God could no longer be God. So it's not wrong for God to want to glorify Himself. So that brings me back to the Christian. Well, now the Christian who has been resurrected to life, now they are possessed by the same divinity, and they desire more than anything else to bring God glory. And so, man, is that really helpful when you're sitting down in a counseling situation and you can say to the person, honestly, you know what? I know your greatest desire deep down. It might be deep down in there. We might have to get through a little bit to get to it. But deep down, I know that your greatest desire, the thing that brings you greatest pleasure, the thing that most excites you more than anything else in the world, is to bring God glory. Well, the people of Israel were in a position to be able to do that. And they defaulted. They defaulted to my and your sinful nature, to which our greatest desire in that entity is to glorify and to please and satisfy ourselves. And so God, consistently throughout Scripture and consistently throughout our lives, brings us to a place where we can make that choice. And now because He lives within us, He gives us the power to actually make that choice and to actually do that despite difficult circumstances. And certainly the people we're going to read about this morning were in difficult circumstances. But God reminds them in this passage of the priority of making God number one. The priority in this case of the house of God, the temple of God, the second temple of God, making God number one. If you'll stand with me this morning, let's read together the background here. Now we know that the people of Israel came back, sent from Cyrus, you remember, back from exile in the year 538. Good. This is August 29th, the year 520. So 18 years have passed when all this stuff's going to be happening. In the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, in the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. Do you please pray with me this morning? Father, I pray that you would help us to see your heart in all of this. And I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to hear from you and that you would help us in the areas that your Holy Spirit would deem most important, that you would help us to make you number one, Lord, because it's the strongest desire of our hearts. But Lord, our spirits are willing, but you know, our flesh is very weak. So Lord, we look to you for strength and help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you look at your outlines this morning there, if you don't have one, if you want to raise your hand, the ushers will get one into your hands. But notice the people's assessment of this particular time. They say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Note, it's the Lord of hosts. It's the Lord of the armies of Israel. It's the Lord of the armies of the universe is making this declaration. And he's speaking specifically to the leaders, Zerubbabel, who was kind of the prince who was coming back, and Joshua, the high priest. And he says to these people that are these leaders, that these people believe that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And we have to ask the question, why? Why when, we'll get into this in just a moment, when that's the whole purpose of them coming back from exile? Well, for one, remember, this is 18 years later. And the temple, the second temple, remember, the first temple was destroyed in the year 586. You remember that first temple that Solomon had built had been destroyed. You remember the people were brought into exile into Babylonia. But in the year 538, Cyrus decrees that they are to go back and they are to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the people go back and they begin the project, but the project stalls. And they experience opposition from the people around us or people around them in Ezra. Talks about that. Ezra and Nehemiah will minister during this time and a little bit later. But they experience this opposition to building the house. Then the neighboring peoples, you remember, now have been placed there from other countries, and they don't want to see Jerusalem rebuilt. They don't want to see Judah unified again, because they've been taken from their countries and their place and smushed all around in the nations we now know as Israel or Palestine. And there's a jealousy and a satanic attack that you can read about in both Ezra and Nehemiah. So the people have been discouraged because the project that started out with such a bang. Yes, God is going to restore us. He's given us this prince, Zerubbabel. He's coming back. We have the high priest. We're going back to our land after being in captivity. Things are going to be restored. God promised that this is what was going to happen, that he was going to return us from exile. Now he has. And things were going to be glorious. And guess what? They weren't. Because of a number of disobedient ways, the people experienced disheartenment, opposition. But another reason that the temple likely wasn't built was just because the economy was horrible. Remember, this place had been razed to the ground. The vegetation around and the economy was still in ruins. There was no wall. Nehemiah was going to come later after Ezra. There was no temple because they hadn't rebuilt it. And so the people were just basically living amongst ruins. And they had little means, or so it seemed. And so the people's assessment was, listen, the time's not come. 18 years have passed now. The time's not come to build God's house. But listen to God's assessment. Look at verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Uh-oh. From God's perspective, things aren't as they seem. No, that's not the case. It's not the case that the people of God who come back from exile are simply living in the midst of rubble. God says they're living in paneled houses. So why is that the case? Why would a people who started out so zealous, so faithful, why would they be so faithless? Perhaps there's a sense of entitlement that's going on there. Remember, these people had been through so much. They had been born in exile, born slaves. And then, listen, when they came back in 538, not everyone came back. Just a few came back. The faithful ones came back. Those who believe the promises of God, those who are willing to strike out, go back to their own home and to rebuild things. It took an amazing amount of faith for this group of people to be a part of that. It must have been very dangerous going back to your homeland and finding hostile people there. And that's certainly what they found. Perhaps they had fallen prey to what a Christian who's been walking with the Lord falls prey to sometimes when they say something like this: we've done so much already. We served so much. We've supported this child from this other country for 18 years. And do we have to support another one now? We're looking forward to having a little extra means or whatever it might be. There's that temptation for all of us. Lord, we've done so much already. Perhaps they fell victim to that. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses? Apparently, though, they were dwelling in these houses. Perhaps they were dwelling in them because the project had failed. And they had figured, well, I guess it's not God's will. I guess it's not God's desire to continue on. So perhaps they thought we might as well take care of ourselves. What's interesting about this passage here, from God's perspective, not man's perspective or Haggai's perspective, but God says, is it a time why my house lies in ruin for you to live in paneled houses? 2 Chronicles 3:5 tells us this: the main room of the temple was paneled with cypress wood, overlaid with pure gold and decorated with carvings of palm trees and chains. You see, what had happened was the people were living like living like those who had built that first temple in the days of Solomon in paneled rooms. And so God says in verse 5 to consider your ways. Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, examine your life. And he goes through a litany of observations that somehow have escaped the people of God. Somehow they've totally missed what God was doing in their lives. And they perhaps have prescribed it to circumstances, or perhaps, well, that's just part of living in a fallen world. But God says, God's going to say, no, it's not because of that. He says, consider your ways. He says, you have sown much and harvested little. You've put forth great effort. You've put forth great seed. But do you notice how little you take home? Do you notice how little you have left over? You've harvested little. Then he goes on to say, you eat, but you never have enough, and you drink, and you never have your fill. In other words, there seems to be a sense where the people were not satisfied. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to that perhaps in your own life? Where you eat, but there's not enough. You drink, yet you still remain thirsty. That there's a, I'm not talking about a dissatisfaction that can only be satisfied by the Lord. I am talking about that. But what I'm specifically saying, have there been times in your life as you looked at the circumstances of your life and you've looked around and you've asked yourself the question, how come things are like this? Did you ever think that perhaps, and we'll get to this, perhaps it might be because God's not number one and you're looking to satisfy yourself in things that can never satisfy? And jobs and sports and relationships and girlfriends and the many wonderful things that God gives us. He says, you've clothed yourselves, but listen, so now it's not just a few. He says, you clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And then he goes on and says, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. It seems that their money is not going very far. It seems like they're always behind. And then he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So these are kind of an inclusio or bookends, the way you think it. Consider your ways. And then God gives us these five things. And then he says, consider your ways. I want to say a couple things before I ask you this question. Okay? Because this is a dangerous passage. And it's dangerous because we can fall into a legalistic, guilt-ridden, earning our salvation and prosperity, quote-unquote, type of life. And I want to protect us from that. But I don't want to protect us from what God's Word says. So I'm going to come back to that in just a second. We need to be careful to understand the gospel. In other words, as we are perhaps asking ourselves these questions, and God is confronting these people, and He's saying, ask yourself these questions. Look around you. Make careful observation. Examine your lives. It's important for us to be slow to decipher the sovereignty of God. When things aren't going to according to plan or whatever you might, however circumstance might present themselves, you have to be very careful and not say, this is happening because of this. Now, remember a Christian preacher on 9/11 said that, or made a comment, a little side comment, wasn't a head-on comment, but a side comment that the reason that that happened was because of abortion and things such as that, homosexuality in the land. Now, we need to be very careful before we do something like that. to be able to say, this is happening, these circumstances, because of this. Now, God can do it, and He's doing it here. He's saying, this is happening because, and we'll see it, I am doing this. But we're not God. Second, we need to be slower to interpret the sovereignty of God for someone else. I think sometimes when we know people very well, we can say, well, this is certainly happening in their lives because they're experiencing the discipline from the Lord. Because they haven't done this, this, and this, this is why that's happening. It very well may be, but it very well might not be. And so we need to be careful and slower to interpret the sovereignty of God for someone else. Third, we need to be quick to remember we live in a fallen world. Bad stuff happens to good people. Bad stuff happens to even people like the Apostle Paul. He gets beaten. He gets whipped. Riots are stirred up. Fourth, we need to be careful not to be eudaimonistic, which basically is this philosophy that if we live a virtuous life, then good things are going to happen. If we do bad stuff, bad things are going to happen. It's what was, that was the whole argument of the book of Job. And the three friends of the book of Job, they say to Job, they say, Job, the reason that you're sitting there and you've got all these boils over your body, your 10 children were crushed, all of your wealth and all of your prosperity has been completely wiped out, is because you've sinned. And Job says, no, it's not. And that's the whole book of Job. And they go back and forth and argue back and forth. But we know from reading the first couple of chapters of the book of Job, the reason that Job is suffering is not because he's been bad. It's because he's the most righteous person on all of earth. And that's according to God. So we need to be careful with that. You see, Job's friends have no room. Their theology has no room for grace. And what I mean by that is this. Listen, God does good stuff for people who don't deserve it, right? Right? Yeah. And so we need to be careful of all those things, okay? So now I've said all those things. Here comes the question. Are you prospering? I mean, in every area, spiritually, financially, socially, relationally, every area, are you prospering? And before you write me off and say, oh, no, Bruce is just jumping on the prosperity gospel. And oh, no, I feel like I'm watching television. Listen. Have you not read Psalm 1:3? Do you not know that the first psalm is the psalm that every single, the 149 psalms that follow are supposed to be read through the eyes of Psalm 1. It doesn't fit in any of the other categories. It's placed at the top on purpose because everything that follows from Psalm 1. And do you remember what Psalm 1:3 says? This. He's like a tree, the righteous man. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons and its leaf does not wither. Listen, in all he does, he prospers. It's God's will for you to prosper. The prosperity gospel preachers in this area have it right. Their application, in my opinion, is not good many times. They don't factor in what Job's friends weren't factoring in. They don't factor in the fact that, listen, if you look at Jesus' life, in many ways you could say, boy, it doesn't look like he prospered too much. Doesn't have a house. Doesn't have a home. Gets beaten. Dies on a tree. But he lived the most successful, prosperous life ever. Why? Because he did everything his father told him to do. He made God number one in everything he did. And that's what a prosperous life is. It's making God number one in every single area of our lives. And as we do, Scripture says, you will prosper. John says it this way, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Listen, it's God's will for you to prosper. I remember talking to someone who was contemplating medical school. And we were talking about just the difficulties that were going to come out. And one of the things I remember in the conversation that we talked about was there almost seemed like, well, during medical school, it's going to be so hard during these 6 years or 10 years of college, whatever it is, during this time to really be involved in the church and really be able to do the things that we would normally do as Christians. And listen, God's will for you is never not to prosper spiritually. If it's God's will for you to go to medical school, you'll prosper spiritually and in medical school. He's big God. It's never His desire for us to somehow put that spirituality on hold while we kind of dig in and we kind of push through. Now, I understand what He meant. And having going through seminary with four kids and oftentimes starting studying at 10:30 at night and oftentimes at least maybe twice a week staying up all night to study, I know what He means, that it was hard. But it's God's will for us to prosper spiritually. It's God's will for us to prosper in all things. And God says, listen, look around you. Look around you. You're not prospering. Your pockets have holes in them. You're constantly thirsty. You're constantly hungry. You're putting on clothes and you're not warm. Wake up. Take a look around. Examine not only your life, examine God's response. Look at verses 9 through 11. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. He says in verse 9, He blew it away. In verse 10, He says, therefore, because of this, the heavens withheld the dew. The earth withheld their produce. I'll never forget being in Haiti on a mission trip and talking to an individual who was there at the founding of this particular mission. And I'll never forget flying over the island and seeing the stark contrast between the Dominican Republic and Haiti. There's a line on the island. 2/3 of that same island of Hispaniola is the Dominican. The 1/3 is Haiti. And there's a line where there is just outright disparity in desert land that we call Haiti. And then you look right at the line at the border and it's this lush forest. And I'll never forget talking to a man and asking him this palm tree that was there and talking about the different native trees that were there that had grown so long. And I asked him, how long has this taken? He said, oh, these trees are only about 10 years old. I said, 10 years old? Are you kidding me? How did they grow so big? How did they grow so lush? I look all around, but on this compound, where God was number one, this soil was lush and rich. It was the same as the rest of Haiti, but you and I know that there came a time when Haiti rebelled against their government and there's uprising. And you remember governmentally, nationally, there was a promise to dedicate that country to Satan if they won. And they won and they did that. And I don't think it's any mistake that it's the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. God says, therefore, the heavens withheld dew, the earth withheld produce. Verses 10 and 11, He says, listen, I call for a drought. Land and hills on grain, new wine, oil, what grain brings forth. Listen, He says, all the labors of man and beast. God says, I am frustrating all of their labors. Both man and even including beast. In other words, it was like as if they were building sandcastles, but they were doing it on the incoming tide. You ever been to the beach? Ever built a sandcastle? And you know, if you're building it near the water, you only have to dig down a few inches. You can strike water and you can make an immediate moat. And in that area, you can trickle sand and do some really neat things and make sand. I'm from Florida, so if this is strange to you, I don't have a hunting illustration. You have to wait till Spencer preaches. But there's a sense, no matter how wonderful and delicate that is, what happens when that incoming tide comes? It just washes it away. Well, that's what was happening here. God was just washing all of their efforts away. Why? Look at the rationale. It's in verse 9. Is it because He was being mean? Is it because he just wanted to frustrate them to frustrate? No, it's because he wanted them to prosper. He wanted to bring them back to himself. So this is what he says. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. He says, because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. This is why it's happening. This is why the circumstances are such. It's not because of you're just living in a fallen world. It's not just because of a bad economy. In this case, it was a familiar pattern. You remember Hosea chapter 8, verse 14. Hosea was one of the prophets that warned Israel to repent and change before all the exile happened. And you remember what Hosea said? He said, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. In other words, the time before exile, that's exactly what the Israelites were doing. The priority was not upon God. It was upon themselves. And listen, palaces aren't innately wrong. But David had the right idea when he said, how can I build a palace when God still lives in a tent? There's a certain zeal that God calls us to have for the glory of God. But why was this so bad? Why was it so important to God that he would frustrate the plans of his people? Now, think about this for a second. You fathers and you mothers who love your children. I have 7 kids. I love my kids. I can't remember a time in my life I purposely tried to frustrate their endeavors. Not once. I can't remember saying, my girls really like soccer. Let me think. How can I make them not enjoy it a little more? You know, we don't do that as a parent, do we? No, we do the exact opposite. How can I help them? I don't know much, but what can I do to learn to help them, to come alongside? Because I want to see them succeed, right? Well, God's doing the exact opposite. He's making sure that their harvest that they bring home, he says, as they're bringing it home, I blew it away. Why would he do that? God would never do that to harm someone. He's only doing that because there's a greater good that he desires them to experience and them to take hold of, but they haven't taken hold of it. They don't see. And why was this such an awful thing? Well, look at Deuteronomy 12, 13, and 14. You remember the temple was the meeting place between God and the people of Israel. Deuteronomy said, take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but the place that the Lord God will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. In other words, Jerusalem. This is the time of Moses, and Moses predicted this. Hey, there's going to be a time that I'm going to set up shop, and at that place, that's where you were to come and you were to worship. But later in Exodus 25, we learn not only the city, but we learn the specific place here within the city. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. In other words, God's presence was to be there in the temple. Now, listen. This is why it was so serious. To reject or delay to build God's house here was to reject the necessity and primacy of God's presence. Listen, the reason that the promised land was special is because God's dwelling was there. And if you look at the Bible and just take a big picture, you remember there in the Garden of Eden as Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day with God. Remember when they sinned, they were thrust out of the garden. No longer could they be in the special presence of God. So what does God do? God says, I will make provision for you, and this is going to be the provision for you. I'm going to take you to this land. It's going to be a promised land. And when you go there, you are going to build me a temple. And there in that temple, I am going to come in that place. And the high priest, one time a year, he's going to be able to come into my presence. And there's going to be reconciliation of sorts between me and the people of God. So the reason that the promised land was special was not because it was so fertile. It was special because God was there. That's why the Garden of Eden is so special, is because God is there. Why in Book of Revelation, why is heaven so special? It's the same reason. It's because God is there. That's why God in the promised land, even building the temple, building the tabernacle, that's why it was this perfect square. That's why when you came into this present, it was this perfect square. Do you know where else that perfect square exists? Where the cherubim were, where the ark was, where God met the people in the temple? Revelation, if you look at its dimensions, it's this perfect square, the city. Why? Because God will be their people. And He will be their God. Excuse me. The people's God will be there. And they will be in the presence of God. You see, so to reject building was to reject God. Listen, this is why the destruction of the temple was so devastating to the people of Israel. This is why exile was so grave, because they were sent out of the land. That's why the whole book of Ezekiel had to be written. Ezekiel had to say, listen, I know God's out of the land now because the temple's destroyed. There's no meeting place anymore. But listen, God's bigger than that. This is why the return from exile to the land is so glorious. And the rebuilding is so important. It's not because God needs some shade. It's not because He needs some stone and wood and a little place to call His own. It's because it's the special meeting place of God. And so look at the remedy, verse 8. He says, go up to the hills then and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the people, says the Lord. God says, listen, in the situation that you're experiencing, hear me. This is the remedy for it. Notice that their understanding of the difficult times, the bad economy, the opposition, that was the decisive part of their argument for not rebuilding the house of God yet. And yet, there in their adverse circumstances, those circumstances were due because they did not build the house of God. Jesus says it this way. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus knew that the people of His day needed clothing, needed shelter, needed food. But He says, listen, don't be anxious about those things. Look how God clothed the lilies of the field, and Solomon in all His glory was not arrayed as such as these. And God cares for you so much more than clothes. He realizes you need that. But there's a priority in your life that needs to be made. And it's, in this case, it's to go build the house of God. In other words, it's to reprioritize your life, to make God the priority now. And so what are they to do? Not only make God the priority in verse 8, but they are to get involved. According to Ezra 3:7, cypress logs were brought in from Lebanon at the command of King Cyrus 18 years previous, and they were still likely there, and they would be sufficient to withstand and support the roof of the temple. Notice as well that stone was likely plentiful there in the ruins. Certainly it was in ruins. Certainly it was toppled over, and likely it was charred because of the fire, but stone was there. And so what does God say? He says, go to the hills surrounding Jerusalem, harvest, stack, and transport it back to the city. Build my house. Listen, this was going to take a collective, concentrated effort. Listen, unlike the time of Solomon when that first temple was built, the first temple was built on the back of slave labor. But not this time. It was to be volunteer labor. It was to be these people, this small remnant that had come back, for God was with them. And so God commands them to go up to the hills, gather this lumber, if you will, and bring it back. Use the stone that's already there and build my house. Listen, here's the lesson for us. It was not just enough to travel back from Jerusalem. It was not enough simply to be a part of the community, because all these people were. But commitment to God was to be shown by personally being committed to this project. Here as Haggai's talking to these people, as the Lord's talking to these people, they are to be committed to this project. They are to be in it together. And it was going to be a very difficult task. So, how can we make application to this? Well, perhaps I'm speaking to the choir, but I think perhaps there can be two groups here this morning that perhaps God can speak to. Because obviously, God hasn't commanded us to go and build another temple. But He has called us, just as He called the people here, to be involved. And so I want to speak to two groups of people. One would be a group if you're here for the first time, or perhaps you have been here for a good deal of time, or perhaps you are from another state or another church body. I want to look specifically at one way that we can get involved and make application from this passage. It's through church membership. And I want to share some things from Scripture, because I think this is an issue that's floating around in the body of Christ, not just in Roanoke, but in many places. And I want to hit it head on, and this is where I want to hit it. Nowhere in the New Testament is it commanded to be a member of a church, therefore I'm not going to be a member of a church. That's what I'm going after. So I'm not going around, beating around the bush. I'm going right after that and asking, is that really true? And I have to say first that there is no place in the New Testament that explicitly commands someone to be a member of the church. So with that said, I'd also say that there are lots of things that you and I would hold dear that are never explicitly said in Scripture, like Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. There's many things that aren't explicitly stated in Scripture, but can be inferred from Scripture that you would hold tightly to, or you wouldn't be a Christian. So I want to go through that quickly, if I could, address those two groups. The second group would be folks that maybe are a part of a church, whether it's here or another church, and they have, for whatever reason, gotten into the habit of just pulling away. And perhaps this is a way that God will rekindle that desire to want to get involved again in a new way, in fresh ways. And so I want to address those two groups. And if you're here this morning, listen, I'm a pastor, so obviously I'm a member of the church. Obviously I'm members of different ministries and that kind of thing. But listen, I need to hear this. I need to hear this because this is God's word to me. And so hear me. I'm not saying this to this small group or this small group or this small group. I'm saying this to me. And hopefully the Holy Spirit is saying it to you. First thing. One thing we need to recognize, that membership in the universal body of Christ is not voluntary. Every single person is a member in the universal church of God. No matter what they say, they have no choice in the matter. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Ephesians says it this way, 2:19-20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So there's a sense when someone is saved, they are immediately a member. There's no person that says, listen, it's Jesus and I, but I'm not a part of the church. I'm not a member of the church. Yes, you are. Scripture says you are a member of the universal church. Now, that doesn't necessarily equate to the local church, like a church such as this, but we'll get to that. Secondly, I think we need to say is that there are a number of one another's in Scripture that speak to this communitarian aspect that God calls us to as Christians. Not only are we unequivocally members of the universal church, there's no one who's outside of that if they're a Christian. There's no one who could say that, hey, I'm not a member. But secondly, these one another's imply that we are to be in a community no matter what. How do I know that? Well, let's just look at a number of these Scriptures. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. There's a sense where for us to forgive another person, we have to be in relationship with them. There can't be any just Jesus and me. There's no way we can fulfill these one another's if we're not in some sort of community. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. There's 31 of these one another's that necessitate community. 2 Thessalonians 1:1-3, look what it says. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians and God. So he's writing to a specific church, the church of Thessalonica. And he writes, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for the love of one another is increasing. So he's writing to this specific church, this specific people that are somehow defined. And he's saying that, hey, look, your love for one another is growing. There's this community, in other words, that we can't in any way, shape or form wiggle ourselves out of those two things. Membership in the universal body of Christ and one another's. But third, a reason I think to consider membership in a local church somewhere, and these aren't biblical reasons, but we'll get to a bunch of them, are just practical, legal and societal issues. Listen, to be in a local church, if you have a gift of teaching and particularly are geared towards children, if you're not a member of a church, you can't be teaching or leading children's ministry. Wouldn't that make sense? Would you want someone teaching your children that's not a member of that particular church to which you're going? Now, some churches have not adopted that. I've been a part of a church that didn't do that. Another thing is you cannot, just from a practical standpoint, participate in closed, anyway, family meetings. And today's family meeting's not closed, or church discipline. In other words, listen, if you're not a member of a church and there comes up an issue where someone is undergoing church discipline, it wouldn't be right as you're trying to convey to the church things that are going on in the history that's been going on in this person's life. It wouldn't be right to convey that to folks that aren't members of the church. I wouldn't want people to know that stuff about me. I don't think you would want people to know that just someone that came in the door for the first time and said, oh, I'm going to come to this membership meeting and, oh, I'm going to listen. Oh, this person committed adultery and they did this and this and this and then walk away and they're not part of the solution. And so why should they have that kind of information if they're not part of the solution? So just from a practical, legal, and societal issue, listen, even our insurance company that we have as a church that probably insures, I don't know what the percentage is, 7 or 80% of churches in all denominations all across the United States, they recognize church membership and they require it many different things, or they won't insure you. And so it's one thing to talk about. It's another thing to say, wow, even a secular body recognizes the importance. But that's not enough to in any way make a case just because things are practical or legal or these are just societal issues in the day that we live. So let's look at some of the scriptural reasons for membership. And for those of you that perhaps might be considering that in the near future, there's lists in Scripture. There's roles in Scripture, just as there's roles, if you will, in a church. 1 Timothy 5:10 tells us that the early church kept a membership list of all widows who were qualified to receive care. Now, listen, there were many widows of the day, but there were just certain widows that had to meet certain requirements, certain qualifications. It seems that Acts, the book of Acts, keeps track and lists of people. At one time, the church is 3,000 strong. The next thing you know, it's 5,000 strong. Well, how do we know it's 3,000 and not 4,000? How do we know it's 5,000 and not 10,000? Because they're keeping track. There's lists. But there's stronger evidence, I think, that supports this notion of church membership, though it isn't explicitly stated in the New Testament. And pastoral oversight is one of those. Acts 20:28 says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. So those who are in leadership positions, those who particularly he's talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, if you go up a few verses, those particular Ephesus elders, Ephesian elders, are called to pay careful attention to all the flock. The question is, who's all the flock? Who is the flock? Are they just people that are there on Easter? Obviously, I look around today and there's a lot more empty seats than there were last Sunday. Should the elders be able to have to give an account for all of those people that have come? I think not. That there has to be some way to know your flock. Just as a shepherd would have to know who his sheep are. A shepherd would have to know who his flock is. There has to be a way, some way to fulfill that command, to be integrous with that command. There has to be a way to know which sheep are in and which sheep are not. 1 Peter 5 says it this way. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, but not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Again, who is the flock? Again, who is in your charge? How do you know they are part of the flock? Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Now, this is a sobering verse because it says that these leaders are going to have to stand before God and give an account for how they watched over you. They are going to have to give an account to God for the way they cared for the people of God. But how are they to know who those people are if they don't know if they're in or is there out? And let them do so with joy, not with grief, writer Hebrews says, and that would be unprofitable to you. One of the qualifications for an elder is someone who manages his own household. And 1 Timothy 3:5 says, if someone, an overseer, an elder, does not know how to manage his own house, how will he care for God's church? In other words, the whole analogy there is a family analogy. So it's not a casual thing. There's a family is a clearly definable people. There might be good friends of your family, but they're not your family. They might be regular visitors of your family and overspend the night over your house often because your girls are best friends or your boys are best friends. But there's a sense there that there's a definable group. And there in 1 Timothy 3:5, the whole notion of being qualified for an elder is to manage his own household well. And if you can't, how can he care for God's church? Church discipline is another strong scriptural indication that there should be likely some way to know who's in and who's out. 1 Corinthians 5:11-13. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it is mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Note here that Paul makes a distinction between inside and outside. Outside of what? Remember, everyone, according to 1 Corinthians 14, was allowed to come into the big meeting. But those inside must have been committed in some kind of formal way because they were to be expelled. How could they expel them if they had not somehow formally committed in such a way that they agreed to whatever terms that they were agreeing to? There had to be some kind of formal membership for this to even take place. You can't expel or take away rights that aren't there. Or Matthew 18:17 is another scripture. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Listen. So in other words, church discipline was going on and someone was being as a means to bring them back. The areas of unrepentance were being publicly revealed after those three steps that are happening there in Matthew 18. But there's the sense of tell it to the church. Who are we to tell that to? Should we tell it to the universal church? Should we share with those in China, hey, by the way, so-and-so just did this and this, and we just did this, and just wanted to let you know? No. There had to be, again, a definable group, and there had to be people that were part of the solution. So there had to be a definable group of individuals, and how does that work itself out? I said that one way that it would work itself out would be through church membership or church discipline. But notice these scriptural commands as well. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those that we've read that rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. How can you obey or be submissive to those that you are not in a formal commitment with? How can that happen? Listen, the reason that a father has that authority is because God has given it to the father. God has given it to the mother, and they are part of that family. And they are given that not to lord it over their children, but in order to bring them to their senses, to bring them to God. Or how about James 5:14-15 that says, if anyone is among you sick, let them come to the elders of the church. Let them pray for the one who's sick, anointing them with oil in the name of Jesus, and that the prayer of faith will make them well. Who are you to go to? How are you to obey that command if you're not in some formal relationship with your elders, whoever they might be, at whatever church that might be at? You see, my point is here that it's almost impossible to obey the commands of Scripture without somehow some kind of formal process of saying, you know what, I'm in. Or how about the example of the early church in Acts 2:41? And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They were baptized, they were saved, they were added to what? They were added to the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders, miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and they held everything in common. There was a sense where they were brought out of the world and brought into God's presence through his church. In one instance, Acts 18:27, we see that Apollos even gets a letter of recommendation from his church where he's a member to another church. Mark Dever says this, if the church is a building, then we must be bricks in it. If the church is a body, then we are its members. If the church is the household of faith, it presumes we are part of that household. Sheep are in a flock and branches are on a vine. Biblically, if one is a Christian, he must be a member of a church. Now, again, I want to caveat all of that to say, listen, there's nowhere in Scripture that explicitly says in the New Testament that you have to sign a membership roll or sign a piece of paper. But listen, it seems to me that every single letter that was written in your New Testament that you hold dear was written to a group of people. And there was an expectation that that letter was read to those people who were in that church of Thessalonica, who were in that church of Philippi. There was a sense where they were to read this and they were to obey this and they were to walk in that. There's a sense where there was a defined group. How do you define the group? I know someone can make the argument and say, well, listen, I tithe. I am involved. Why should I have to sign a paper? And many times, I think it's not about a paper. It's about an attitude. And I'd say, why not? Why isn't that the case? As a father, if someone said, listen, I want to live with your daughter, and I'll pay the bills, and I'll be financially responsible, and I will do this and this and this, but I won't make that commitment formal. Second group of people, and I'm going to do this in 60 seconds, so hang with me. I know it's been much longer today. I think a way to walk out what was going on in Haggai is not only to perhaps today to consider membership in a church, if you haven't already, but to consider commitment to a small group, to be involved. Look at Acts 5:42, very quickly. We see the people of God are meeting together in big group like we do on Sunday morning. But notice what it also says. And every day, verse 42 of Acts chapter 5, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You see, every day in the temple and from house to house. There was this sense where they were meeting in big meeting, but they were also recognizing that they needed to break it down. And they needed to flesh it out. And they needed to walk that out. And the way to do that was in smaller groups where you could ask questions, where people could one another, where they could come alongside and encourage and pray for and strengthen one another. I want to encourage you to consider involvement in a small group, whether it's here at this church or at another church or in a growth group or accountability group, whatever it might be. And why do I do that? Why would I say that? Is it required in Scripture that you are to commit to a small group? No, but the example of Scripture does say that they met in the temple, large group, and from house to house. It's been my pastoral observation that those who have committed to a small group, there's a jump in their spirituality that's measurable. And those within that small group, if they're getting in even a smaller group with guys and ladies maybe getting together and they're one another, there's another jump spiritually that happens. Listen. If you're not in the choir today, and you fall into one of those camps that perhaps we mentioned. Listen, I'm for you. Spencer and I, as we were talking this week, had asked ourselves this question because we knew the arguments, read them, understand them. And the question is this. Do you believe that if Jesus was here today, that He would want every person who calls Jesus Savior and Lord, do you think that Jesus would want them to be a part of a local community? I think the answer is unequivocally yes. Do you think He'd want people to be a part of a local church somehow in some formalized way? I think the answer is not quite as strong, but I think the answer is still the same. Yes, I do believe that. And that's why I share that. And why do I share that? Because I want what's best. I want you to experience God's good. I want you to be able to be released in all the possibilities and potentialities that you have. And I believe as you consider this and pray about this and not make some decision because some pastor said something or you read something in a book. But can I be honest with you? When I've talked to people about this, and I've asked them why would they say that, and they say, well, it's not explicitly stated in the New Testament. And I've asked them, have you looked at other rationale that seem to point to that it is? Unequivocally, the answer has been no. And so my desire is for you to listen to the Holy Spirit, to go back, look through these Scriptures, look up ones that I left out and ask God, God, do you want me to make a new commitment to a small group? Has it been on shaky ground? God, do you want me to do this and this or such and such? God, do you want me to formalize my commitment to these people I love? I want this to be between you and God. Okay? If you'd stand, I'm going to dismiss you. Father, I thank you for your word that is often challenging. But I thank you, Lord, that you desire us to experience more of you. And Lord, I pray for everyone here who can honestly, with integrity, say, I want to make God number one in not committing to formal membership. And I want to make God number one by not formally committing to a small group. And Lord, I pray that they would do that. But I pray also, Lord, for my friends, if they haven't considered it or haven't looked at these scriptures or haven't asked themselves these questions, I pray that you would help them with that. I pray that you would guide them in that, and that your perfect will would be done in their lives and they would experience your pleasure. And Lord, I pray for my friends who are here this morning, and they perhaps would recognize through the Holy Spirit that their pockets seem to have holes, and it seems like there's this insatiable desire to be satisfied, but it's never quenched. Lord, if there's an area that you're drawing them to yourself, and it's not included in those two, and likely it's not, Lord, I pray that you would help them. I pray that you would give them grace, Lord, to search that out and to ask you. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them faith to make you number one. And Lord, we thank you for that and pray that as we partake of this meal together, would you bless it for the nourishment of our body? Would you strengthen our bond together? Would you be with us today in our short meeting as well? And Lord, we love you. We want to make you number one in all we do. And we desperately need your help to do that. It's in Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen.